Okay, just before we get started with our last session, just some cleanup things. First of all, I really appreciate the opportunity to be with you today. Thank you for the invitation, for the great fellowship. The lunch was awesome, and really just appreciate this been very enjoyable being with you, and I thank the Lord for that. Also, I forgot one of the points of application from the last message is we need to learn from Elijah. And that it's easy for us to put expectations on what we're doing for the Lord. And if we have personal expectations that aren't met, such as Elijah, then it's easy to be depressed or discouraged. So that would be an application from the last session. Just let's be careful that we don't put expectations on what we're doing that the Lord doesn't have. Otherwise, we may get discouraged in it. I forgot to mention, but it looks like some of you have availed yourself to books. Most of my titles are here. There's a few that are not. If there's something that you don't see that you would like, just send me an email, or you can go on Amazon or most of the retail distributors and you can find my books. There's a conference special with the hardback books. Those are kind of heavy to take back in the airplane. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to drop the price to $15 each on those. If you would like to avail yourself and lighten your brother's load on the way home, that would be great. There's also some study Bibles there, Schofield Study Bibles. There's three different types I see left. Those are like $50, $60, $80 Bibles, and they're $40. So that's just some I had in my inventory that I would like to clear out, so I brought them to the conference. It would take too long to go through the books. If there's something that you have an interest in or a question about, be sure and ask me. I was also going to tell you that I have some Southern roots. My mom was born in Columbus, Mississippi, and raised in Alabama. And my wife and I, until recently, had been in Illinois or Wisconsin for 23 years. And it was about 6-7 years ago, I was talking with my mom, and she cut me off right in the middle of a sentence and said, "Son, you sound like a Yank." The only time that I can remember my mom shaking her finger at me is when we told her we were moving to Illinois and Brenda was pregnant with her first grandchild, and she shook her finger and she says, "You listen to me, good boy. There'll be no, and I mean no, grandchild of mine born in Yankee territory." And she ended up with four. So I think she's gotten over it. But when you talk of grits, fried okra, things like that, turnip greens, I grew up with all that. Black-eyed peas, purple whole peas.
Amen.
Amen. Good stuff. Let's see. Bobby, where are you at? Could you open us in prayer, brother? All right. Our final session, we're going to be looking now to the outward ministry. We focus pretty heavily on the inward ministry. And as I said earlier, in nature, healthy bodies normally reproduce. In the spiritual realm, healthy assemblies will be engaged in reproduction. Reproduction is a normal part of body life, right? If there were no reproduction, then there would be nothing to carry on in a few generations. So it is good to see people, to be sharing the gospel, see people one to Christ, disciple them, to prepare them for the next generation, to pass down those truths. And it's also good, I think, for local assemblies to be thinking about the time where they can grow to a certain point and to hive off and reach a new part of the community. And I'm very thankful. In the last 5 or 6 years, there's been quite a bit more vibrancy in this thought of pioneering work and reaching out. I'm very thankful for that. I remember talking with Bill McDonald. Now, this has been probably 7 or 8 years ago on the phone. I was getting some references that he had made on a certain message. Bill had an incredible filing system. And we were talking about this very subject, and I remember his words. It was very, you know, here was an older man that I greatly respected, a wealth of wisdom. And he, in a very somber tone, said, "Warren, if the New Testament, if the brethren do not awake soon, the New Testament movement is kaput. And it was very heavy on his heart that there would be an awakening. There had been a settledness that had kind of engulfed those following New Testament assemblies. I think he was very aware of that, very keen of it. And that really hit me pretty hard as I was thinking about his much better perception than he has over the big picture than I do. And so it's been very encouraging to see what's happening. By the way, if you want a kind of a picture of what's happened, just look at the UK. You know that 60 years ago, there were nearly 2,000 assemblies in the UK, United Kingdom. Today, there's about 1,000. And a lot of those are weak and struggling meetings. They're not strong. They lost that vision, that reproduction vision, that pioneering spirit, a hiving off spirit, and became complacent. And so if we really want to see the New Testament church, these principles and patterns lived out, we need to live them ourselves and have a real fervency about them. All right, the outreach ministry. The church is responsible for sharing the gospel. As we look at what's often referred to as a Great Commission, we realize that the Lord gave it three different times, or at least it's recorded three different times in Scripture, given on three different occasions. Three of the gospel accounts record it in Jerusalem on Resurrection Day. Mark, Luke, and John do that. Matthew records it on a mountain in Galilee. Again, Matthew is speaking to a Jewish audience. He's giving the kingdom perspective. He's presenting the Lord Jesus to the Jews as a rightful heir to the throne of David. And so Matthew closes his gospel with the Lord Jesus on the mountain. Mountains symbolize kingdoms in Scripture. He has his subjects before him, and then he commissions them to go out and to preach the gospel. And that's where Matthew brings the curtain down on his gospel account. No ascension recorded in Matthew's gospel account because his presentation is Christ in his kingdom. And then we have it in right before his ascension in Acts. So three different occasions. As we think about what's given, matter of fact, let's just look at this. Look in Matthew 28. Just refresh our minds with what the Lord said. Matthew 28. Again, the scene is on a mountain in Galilee. The disciples went there because the Lord had told them to go there. It might be the same reference that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15 to there being above 500 brethren. There may have been others there. In verse 18 it says, "And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore," or as I mentioned before, "as you are going," it's actually a participle, "as you are going, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Verse 20 is a verse that my father-in-law uses, who's 94, for not flying. He refuses to fly in an airplane. He says, it says right here in Scripture, "Lo, I am with you," not "high." Okay, strike that. On to back to the subject matter. So we have the disciples. They were responsible to evangelize. How could 11 disciples possibly reach all nations with all things Christ taught till the end of the age? It's not possible. So we understand it's a propagating command. It would go from generation of disciples to generation of disciples. It was to be passed down. And so we are very much under that same command. The Lord has not come back. The church age is not over. But it's kind of a neat thought to think that we might lead to Christ, the last person, and the body's complete, and we're out of here. Wouldn't that be great? Amen? All right, so the Lord confirms the completion of the command. It's with the end of the church age. So it's a propagating command. And we are not only to preach the gospel, but to also disciple them. This mentoring work is also part of what the commission of the Lord gave us to. I think it's important to realize that when we look at the pattern of the New Testament church, And I want to be careful here. I don't want you to get the impression I'm saying we shouldn't pray for a sore big toe and things like that. But generally speaking, when you look at the New Testament church, they either prayed for boldness to go forth and preach the gospel, or they were praying for people that suffered because they went forth in boldness and preached the gospel. And it's really hard to find any other things. I mean, Paul occasionally, he says, well, I pray that you come into the fullness of knowledge and understanding and such and such. But it's basically understanding truth, conveying the truth, and suffering for truth. Those were the things that they prayed about. And I just attended a really lovely, I mean, I've attended a number of prayer meetings I've been very encouraged by, but I was just up in Connecticut a few weeks ago, and their prayer meeting was about an hour and a half, and it was really exciting. They started out with praise, and all they did for the first half an hour was praise the Lord. And the men were leading audibly, but the sisters were there too, praying along, and then they started taking prayer requests. And as soon as they had a couple of requests, they paused and they prayed for it right then. They took some more, and it was very dynamic, very exciting. And they were expecting, and I really enjoyed that prayer meeting. Now, let me just say that I think one of the beauties of the New Testament assembly is not every meeting is constituted the same way, right? You can go one place, to this place, to this place, and they're entirely different. And to me, I like that. That's the beauty of the New Testament meeting. It's not cookie cutter. We have commands, but most of what governs our practices are governed by principles, which means there's a lot of flexibility in the way those will come out. So we need to be careful. We're not judgmental in those areas. Obviously, we don't want to compromise truth. But the one thing that I think is another weak aspect of body life is our prayer life. I can say it's one of the weakest aspects of my spiritual walk is my prayer life. It's so easy to get going and get doing things and forget, you know, I need the Lord's help in this. Anybody else struggle with that? I like what C.S. Lewis said. He said, it's like the beginning of your day when you're getting ready to spend this time with the Lord. It's like pushing back all these wild animals that are searching towards you. I mean, all these things that you could do or need to do in the day, just pushing them back. In my own mind, I say first things first and try to make sure I make that time for the Lord. So Acts 4, praying for Peter, who was suffering for preaching the gospel. They also were praying for boldness. Chapter 12, verse 5, also praying for those who had suffered for preaching Christ. Philippians 1, 19, Paul was, the Philippians were praying for Paul, who was in prison as a result of preaching the gospel. Believers don't pray because there is either a dependency or a submission issue. There's not a dependency on the Lord, or they're not submitting to the Lord on something. It's hard to ask the Lord to do something for you if you know you're in rebellion against what he wants you to do. You know, the Lord said, if I can paraphrase, in Luke chapter 6, I think it's verse 46, he was telling disciples, why you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say? Or if I could rephrase that, don't call him Lord if you're not going to do what he says. Amen. So it's very difficult to go to the God of the universe and say, I want your blessing, when you know you're in rebellion, when you know you're not yielding to the truth. And so dependency, either we're not dependent, we're self-reliant, and I think as we look at the genders, males, this is an area that we're definitely have issues over. At least I know that in my own household, my wife will go to prayer a lot faster than I will. It's easier. I get this when it gets tough, the tough get going, right? And there's been times, I can remember a plumbing incident where I was underneath the sink and I was pounding my knuckles and trying to get something to work, and I was getting pretty upset, and I came from out front there's the sink, and there's my wife bent over the counter praying for me. You know how convicting that is? It's like, whoa, why did I think of that? You know? Dependency and submission. Quote by Leonard Ravenhill, no man under heaven will be greater than his prayer life or her prayer life. I think that's a really good quote. That's a thing that really fascinated me about the Chinese believers. There was a period there about 7 years where I was going into China occasionally to work with the underground church, taking CDs and books that could be copied, and then doing discipleship training. And the one thing that really marked them as a spiritual people, at least in my reckoning, was the amount of time they spent in prayer. I remember one time I had taught for probably 9 or 10 hours that day. My voice was shot, my mind was shot, my translator was shot. And I thought, I'm going to use the same technique I use at my house when I want people to leave. And it's late at night. I say, well, before you leave, let's close in prayer. That usually works great in the States. People get the clue. You pray, you leave in good terms. And the Chinese, they say, oh, yeah. And they get down on their knees, and man, each brother was praying 10 or 15 minutes at a pop. It did not work. It was like well over an hour before we closed in prayer. And I thought, I'll never do that again. I've already talked about this, this aspect of going out where the lost are. Fish rarely jump in your boat. You have to go out to the fish. You have to put your line in the water, your nets in the water, and so forth. You have to go where the fish are. And so if we're going to see people, one, to Christ, we're going to have to go out and rub shoulders with the pagans. We're going to have to spend some time with them. And we're going to have to live among them. It doesn't mean that we follow them into wickedness or sin, but we're going to have to live a testimony of Christ before them. Now, there are many types of evangelism that we can engage in. I was specifically asked to talk about door-to-door work because that's something that the assembly here has been engaged in for a while. And I want to preface my discussion on this and just saying, I have lots of mistakes, okay? It seems like that's the best way I learn sometimes, is trying things and it doesn't work or make a mistake, and I learn from that. So a lot of what I'm going to share with you are things that I've gleaned through the years of lessons learned, trying things that didn't work, and so forth. What works for me may not work for you. Matter of fact, that's usually the way it goes in evangelism. People will have a different style. But let's just think about these examples of going out where the lost are. In Luke 9, we see the Lord sending out 12 disciples. They weren't to preach to the Gentiles, they were to preach to the lost sheep of Israel. And so he sends them out two by two through Galilee. A little later in his ministry, when he's down in Judea, he sends out 70 to preach the kingdom gospel to the lost sheep of Israel. We see in Acts 20 that Paul preached publicly and from house to house in Ephesus. He actually went into the school of Tyrannus. He preached in the schools. He preached on the streets. He went from house to house. He was out there. And he gives us a good example. And then Philip obviously was preaching throughout Samaria, Acts 8, verse 5. So there are, again, a variety of ways you can go out. Door-to-door work is just one type of seed sowing. And as I said earlier, we need to understand we can't look for instantaneous results of seed sowing. If you don't sow seed today, there won't be any harvest later. You may see someone come to Christ in door-to-door work, but I can count on one hand the number of people I've seen to come to Christ through door-to-door work. Occasionally it happens. You know, somebody has already been working with someone, the Spirit of God's been working with somebody, and they're ready to get saved. So it's understood that the harvest comes later. We just need to be faithful to seed sowing. Now, is door-to-door work effective? I just want to show you some statistics here to show you that, yes, it is effective, even when you don't have the truth and when you don't have the Holy Spirit helping you. All right? Let's take the JWs, for example. They've grown from 360 members to, in 1893, to 6 million in 2005. In 1990, the JWs reported that they had about 6 million JWs that spent 1.1 billion hours that year in evangelizing. 1.1 billion hours. And then presently the JWs are adding 45 new congregations per week worldwide. Now, they're actually in decline in the U.S., but worldwide they're still growing. Mormons, they send out 560,000 full-time missionaries every year. They do basically after their training, they complete a two-year stint. They spend about 1.3 billion hours witnessing per year. Between those two cults, that's 2.4 billion hours a year. That translates to about 20 minutes per every man, woman, and child on the planet of a satanic gospel. Can you imagine what would happen if every person on the planet heard the true gospel for 20 minutes every year? So, again, they have these 3 to 9 week training institutes down in Utah. 500 new Mormon missionaries report there every week. Conversion rate of Mormonism is about 2 to 3,000 people per day. And presently, the Mormons are building nearly 2 of these temples per day worldwide. You know what the number one religion in the United States is for the 7 western states of our country? Mormonism. They own those states. They are the number one religion in the 7 most western states of the United States. So is door-to-door work effective? Well, the answer is the Mormons and JWs think so. And that's the main means that they've used to propagating their belief systems and their religion. And that's without the truth and without the Holy Spirit's assistance. There's a lot of confusion on this. We were in Ottawa, this is about 4 weeks ago, and daughter Kate and I were at a door, and we were talking to a woman, and she was pretty cold, and left her the material, and she made a statement about, the JWs and Mormons do a lot of visitation work. And I said, that's true. We want people to understand the true gospel message, to know how they can have their sins forgiven and be made right with God. And she said, oh, you don't believe that JWs and Mormons are true Christians? I said, well, if they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died for their sins, went to the grave, and was raised up for our justification, then I believe they are. You know, in other words, I wanted to get the true gospel in so she would understand that it isn't a label that saves someone. It's understanding the gospel. All right, so let's just talk about some practical things here. First of all, when you're doing visitation work, what is the objective of your visit? There could be a lot of different things that you're looking at. You may be just establishing connections and looking for more near-term opportunities. I don't think they'll mind me saying Matthew and Ashley were telling us how they've been taking some cookies and some so forth to next-door neighbors. And maybe with a, I think it has a track in it too, just to try to make a connection with them. The way that you reach your neighbors will be different than somebody else that you may not have any more contact with. You have to use a little bit different technique. And so if your objective is to meet the neighbors, I think it's great to take them something. Take them a gift. Take them cookies. Take them some bread that you've just baked. Other things that you can take are calendars. Almost every year, for example, choice cleaning calendars, rarely does Gospel Folio sell all those. If you contact Gospel Folio in late January, early February, ask them about getting some calendars for evangelism, and they may send you some if they have them, and they'll take that as some kind of a business deduction or so forth. But that way they still get used. They're not wasted. And I think a lot of businesses, Christian distributors and publishers do those kind of things. So it's good to give something. Maybe you want to invite your friends, your neighbors to some special event, children's club, that works good. Backyard party, hayride, anything that's fun, that works good. You may be, the goal is just to do a gospel sweep. I like to use maps. It's interesting in reading a lot of the pioneers, Carey, for example. William Carey was praying for doing demographics and so forth for major countries of the world long before there was really this move to reach out with the gospel. And I find that in a lot of cases, we have this area that God has burdened us for. We have maps, and we start praying for certain areas and situations. And then we want to methodically step through and to reach that area. And so for me, maps are really good to keep track of things and try to kind of give a vision for systematically working an area with a gospel sweep. So some things you can use for that, the seed sowers. I'll show you some pictures. I like the Upluck prints. The seed sowers are good, but a lot of their prints are kind of flowery and they're a little bit older, where a lot of the Upluck prints are very contemporary looking, very polished. Gospel CDs. You know, the nice thing now is the price on CDs has really come down. You can, if you have a nice CD, maybe with some messages on it, you can get those copied, and with a paper sleeve, you can get that as low as about 23, 25 cents. You know, whereas a few years ago, it cost you a dollar to do that. So CDs are becoming a really good medium to convey gospel information, even a video CD that might be on it. Booklets. These are a couple I've written, the Bible, Myth, or Divine Truth. They're afterlife. We're using, I think there's some afterlife books on the book table. This is what we're using in Ottawa. Short reads, 64 pages, trying to stir thought on spiritual things. And again, we're seed sowing over a variety of soils, a variety of situations and time, and so we need to understand that when there's a gospel sweep. It'd be good to carry some different assorted tracts. Now, this is one of the Upluck prints of John 3:16. I think John 3:16 is a great verse to go door-to-door with. A lot of people have seen it between goalposts at a football game. You know, somebody holds up a John 3:16, and I have used that in a number of door-to-door experiences. You know, have you ever read this verse before? No. Have you ever seen somebody hold up John 3:16 between the field goal posts at a professional football game? Oh, yeah. Well, it's actually a verse that's not about football, but it does tell you how you can have forgiveness of sins and be restored to God. And so it's kind of a humorous way just to introduce what the verse is about. I actually, when I worked at Boeing, was asked that by an engineer. He knew I was kind of religious, and so he came to me over lunch break and he said, I keep seeing this John 3:16 thing at football games. Is that something about football? And I said, you know, let's check it out. And so I pulled out my Bible and got there. I said, well, you want to read what it says? And, you know, I knew what I would say, but I wanted him to see it. And so he read it and says, yep, it's not about football. Another one, Isaiah 1:14, or is that 18, I think. Let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. This is a very pretty print. What we've actually noticed up in Wisconsin is when we've given out these prints and come back in following years, people have framed them, matted them, framed them, put them on their living room walls. And so that's kind of encouraging that the Word of God would be part of the home like that. A couple tracks. These are some of my favorites. The $1 million bill. The kids like that. On the back side, the gospel's written in a very short form around the edges. This particular track is probably my number one track. How many of you are familiar with the smart cards? Okay. These are great to carry in your wallet. What it says is you put your thumb here, hold it firmly for 15 seconds, and if that little square turns green, you're a good person. 90% of the people will put their thumb on there and they'll count it out and hold. I've had groups of people count out loud and wait. And I've had some people get mad at me because it didn't turn green. I'll tell you a little story. This happened at Sioux Falls, South Dakota. There was an outreach there, I think, 4.5, 5 years ago. And Matthew and Brenda and I were a team, and Matthew was in a good conversation with the lady at a door, and Brenda and I kind of moved off to the side, and I said, you know, I've only got, I don't remember, just a few seed sowers left. I'm going to go down in this trailer park and talk to people. Just wait here for Matthew. So I left Brenda there with Matthew, and then I went down by myself, and I mean, this is boards for windows kind of thing. It was a pretty rough area, and I was talking to this lady, And things were going pretty well, and two guys came around the end of the trailer, and they saw me, and they immediately started yelling and screaming and cussing at me. And one of the guys says, "What are you doing here?" And I thought, wow, here I am back here by myself. Nobody knows where I'm at, and, you know, things go through your mind. And I thought, what am I going to do? Well, I had these smart cards in my pocket, so I pulled one out. I said, "I came by to see if you're a good person." And both these guys went, they just shut down just like that. They were speechless. And the guy looks at me and says, "Are you the DA? And I thought, they're scared. I got them. So I just kept playing along. I said, "No, I'm not the DA, but I came here to see if you're a good person." And I said, "I want each of you to take a card and put your thumb firmly on this square. And if it turns green, I'll know you're a good person." And these guys are looking at me, and they're looking at this card. And I kid you not, this guy had a sweatshirt on. He put his thumb through the sweatshirt and put it on the card. He said, "Uh-uh, man, I know what you're doing. You're trying to get my fingerprint off this," and so forth. And they were scared. And I said, and see this card, it you turn it over, it says, "Sorry, you're just like the rest of us." And it uses the law to show sin. And so it takes them through the Ten Commandments. And I looked at these guys, I said, "You ever heard Ten Commandments?" One of them says, "Thou shalt not steal." "Have you ever stole anything?" I kid you not, these guys took three steps back. I thought they were going to run. They thought I was a cop or something. I don't know if they thought this was some techno badge or what. But anyway, I spent a half an hour with these guys. And before I was done, I went through the whole gospel. I actually came back the next day, and I talked to one of the guys. One guy wasn't interested. And I said, "So you thought I was a DA?" And he said, "Yeah, man, we thought we were all busted. We're expecting it." It ended up being a crack house. And I said, "Well, that's a hard way to go through life, expecting judgment at any time." And so I went back to the gospel again, and you could just tell, see the warring within him. And I thought, you know, I'm going to have a little more fun. Jabe was having this session down at the old courthouse, which was now a museum, called Christianity on Trial. I says, "I'd like to come by tonight and take you down to the courthouse for some special meetings." He says, "Mm-mm, I'm not going down to any courthouse." Anyway, I think that card might have saved me from some troubles. Anyway, it's a great track. I really like it. This is one of Ray Comfort's tracks, livingwaters.com. You can order them. They're about 10 or 12 cents a piece. Really good track. All right, some preparation, just some things to think about. Color sells. You know, that's what they tell you in marketing, color sells. So something that's professionally done, pictures, prints are best. They need to be in a clear plastic bag to display the handouts. I think it's better if no one's there, rather than hanging them on the doorknobs. I usually leave them down in between, like, the first door and the hard door, you know, the screen door. And that way, if nobody is around, if they're on vacation for a week, you're not alerting thieves if there's nobody there. In some places, you're not even allowed to hang it on the door, so you need to understand what the local laws are. Other places, you can hang it on, but within 3 days, you have to come back and get it if nobody collects it. I know Larry Sachs has run into that before in Brookings. So leave between the doors, clear plastic bags so people can see it. Multiple handouts. If you have a big 8.5 by 11 print, obviously you want that facing out with nothing blocking it. And then on the back side, take the other colorful print and focus it out so you got color on both sides with the biggest track behind, and if you have something else. Now, this is my opinion. I think the common mistake made with handouts and packets is trying to cram too much stuff in them. I like two things, three things max. If you get a packet with a bunch of stuff in it, people are going to be in overload and they won't read any of it. It's like, it's too much stuff. It's an overload. So you just want to convey some truth to them very quickly. They understand what it's about. It should be stamped or have something, either a black ink stamp or the stickers. Now, lessons learned, okay? This is important when you do this type of work, that you use an email address and you use a telephone number that is somebody in the assembly, the local meeting. In other words, it's going to be a good telephone number for years to come, because there's been problems. This happened in Baldwin last year. After the outreach, the folks that were doing the outreach pulled a telephone number and an email address, and then after outreach was over, that expired. Well, the telephone company only holds, in most cases, a telephone number 90 days, and it gets reassigned. The number got reassigned to a tavern owner, and now people were calling in for prayer, and they were getting cussed out by the person on the other end of the phone. So that's a terrible thing to happen, right? So be careful with the numbers. We pulled a hardline number, landline number in Ottawa for that purpose. So we'd have it come to our house. We use our cell phones for private conversations. The landline allows people to call in from a local area. So response cards are good. Contact information needs to be in the packet. What else should you have? I like to take a small notebook pad or pen to write down names and addresses. Something I've learned is don't trust your memory. If you visit a lot of homes, you'll get confused over time. Before you go to the next house, write down everything you can remember about the person, or write it down as you talk to them. Get a name. Most people, if you ask them, do you have a telephone number I can call you? Or better yet, that's not actually the way to say it. What is your telephone number that I can call you? That way you're not asking a yes-no question. That's a better way of phrasing it. What is your telephone number so I can call you? That's a better way of phrasing it. Most people would give you their telephone number or email address. It's good to have a pocket Bible, but not too small. I'll talk about evangelism Bible later. Those little New Testaments that are like that, I think the Gideons give them out. Those are great for young people with good eyes, but people over 40 have a hard time reading that print. And so it's good to have, I keep a thin line New King James in my back pocket. It's a concealed weapon. Nobody even knows it's there. And man, I can pull that thing and open it out, and like people are, oh, Bible, you know. And once you get the Bible open, I don't recall ever being shut down once I had Scripture open. Amen. You know, it's really exciting to see that. And I've seen people just start crying as they read the Word of God. And that's the times you realize, you know, I'm just a spectator in this whole thing. I'm just facilitating the Word of God. It's the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and that person's soul. And I need to step back and get out of the way and let it go. And it's really exciting to see that. Water, if it's hot. Sorted tracks, it's good. You never know what kind of situations you'll be coming into. Don't forget your zone map. I'll talk about that in just a minute. And then mark off the area when you get done. This is important because those zone maps need to go back to your master coordinator, who will keep track of the whole effort. The last thing you want is poorly marked zone maps and people going to another house twice in the same day. That will not be perceived well usually. So good, a little organization will help the outreach effort. It's good for the outreach coordinator, again, have one person in charge of assigning areas. Take into account the area and individuals and abilities. For example, you don't want two teenage girls going into a rough area. You don't want children going in a rough area. So be in mind who you have together, what areas are going in, so you don't create an issue or a problem. Have areas marked out clearly so coverage is ensured but not twice. MapQuest.com is a program I often use for that. There's a lot of mapping programs that you can use. And the coordinators should ensure plenty of materials for distribution and transportation. You know, the nice thing today is with Google Maps or MapQuest, you can pull up the satellite imagery right on that, and you can count the houses. So you know how many packets you need for that group. It's really, they're really helping us out with evangelism with all this technology. And so that works good. And then if you can have two teams go into one zone with one vehicle, then you have four people, two teams working a zone, and that works really well as far as coordination, getting people to and from the sites and back to home base. So we need to have a home base that allows people to answer phone calls, coordinate food for workers, stuff more bags, give more territory, watch children. Sometimes parents with children, they can maybe just do half of an effort, half of a day if somebody's watching the children. Sometimes one spouse will watch children in the morning and another spouse can go in the afternoon and so forth. I think it's good if you're going to do a whole day effort to allow a good lunch period for people to kind of excite one another with some of their stories, to rest, share their experiences. Now, this is just me. I'm finding out Thursdays are our normal door-to-door days in Ottawa. We normally get into Ottawa around 11 o'clock, and we finish up around 1 or 1:30. Two and a half hours of walking, I'm done. Okay, that's good enough. And I think if we just wouldn't make it so hard to where we're doing all-day events, but we would just make it more of a lifestyle where I go out often and maybe just an hour or 2 hours, that would work better. But if you're going to do an all-day chapel event or have some assemblies come in, that's a great way to do it also. Be sure and allow the workers plenty of rest. I think probably one of the hardest door-to-door campaigns I ever was involved in was the original work in Little Rock 14, 15 years ago. It was 95 to 100 degrees, high humidity, and in Little Rock, there's nothing flat. The roads are here, and you go toot, 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 knock, 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 toot, 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 toot. I mean, it's step aerobics all day long. That was really hard work. So take that into account. If it's treacherous terrain, allow a little bit more time for rest. Days and timing. I think Saturday mornings are really good. Most of the pagans have been out at night, and they're still semi-comatose Saturday morning. And so when you knock on the door, they open, and they're just tranquil, kind of docile. And I think it's an easier way of conversing with them. By the afternoon, people are going. They want to do things. So Saturday afternoons often doesn't work quite as well as Saturday mornings. Sunday afternoons are pretty good. People are done what they wanted to for the weekend. They're coming home. They're more relaxed. We're finding that weekdays, 10:30 to 1:30, is working well. It's been really great. In Ottawa, we're talking, I would say, between 40 and 50% of the people, the doors we knock on, we're talking to people about 40 or 50% of the time. That's really high. In Wisconsin and Illinois, it may have been only 1 in 6 or 1 in 7 doors. But we're finding a lot of openness. Two or three good contacts pretty much every time we go out. It's been really exciting this last month. You're going to catch second shift people and moms mainly at this time period, but that's great. A lot of people, if you come in the mornings, by the way, you always knock, don't ring the doorbells. The last thing you want to do is wake someone up. If you wake somebody up, you're usually done. It's not a good way to start a conversation. So that works very good. I wouldn't start before 9:30 in the morning. Again, you don't want to wake people up in before dinner time. I know some people have gone out in the evenings after supper, and that works for them. So it kind of, again, depends on your culture. This is just an example of a zone map. Now, this is Colfax. This is a town that we lived at in Wisconsin for 6 years. Notice the way the lines are marked. So I have a solid line on this side of the street, so that means a person that gets this map is going to do all the houses on this side of the street. They are not going to cross the street and do this side. But now the line goes on the far side of the street, which means they're going to do both sides of the street and both sides of the street here, only one side of the street here, and then they're responsible for everything that's here. So you want to use a nice, precise line, something thick enough that can be seen that clearly maps out. And then when you have a zone map like this, be sure to have a master map with all the zones on it so you can keep track of it. And it's good to have a couple copies of each map so you can hand them out to both the teams that are working that zone. Again, this is just practical things. Be discerning on presentation. Two men are really intimidating. Most, especially if it's a woman at the house and two men are at the door, that's a very imitating presentation. It's difficult. It's nice if you can compare up a man and a woman two women together. I really like working with children. The person I've done the most door-to-door work with is my youngest daughter, Kelsey. And I've just really enjoyed... let me say this. Start your children early in this type of ministry. When Matthew and Kate were 10 and 11, they were a team. Brenda took Trey. I had Kelsey. She was a baby. And we just leapfrogged. Well, 10 and 11 is pretty young. You don't want them out by themselves, but they're old enough you can keep a watch and just leapfrog and let them knock on the doors. And if you start early, then it becomes kind of a normal part of the Christian life as they grow older. And it's been really encouraging as we've gotten older. When I go out, my children often want to go with me. And so that's encouraging. My son Trey right now, on Thursdays, he has like 3 or 4 hours between classes. And so he's been hitting North Ottawa by himself. And we just talked to him yesterday. He had 4 good conversations this last Thursday. He visited almost 50 houses. It was just really encouraging. If we start our children young, they think it's a normal part of the Christian life to be evangelical. If we wait and start them when they're 16 and 17, it's too late. It's harder then. So we want to start early in this training and in this work. Things to do between houses. Pray, write down information from the last house. I like to sing or hum a song, just kind of keep the joy of the Lord. I remember in Arkansas, we'd done 3 days of door-to-door work. It was hot. And I prayed the morning of that fourth day, Lord, I just want your joy today because I'm tired. And I knocked on a door of a house and nobody answered. And I just thought, I'm going to knock again. I don't want to do that. And a woman immediately opened the door. And she said, young man, I want you to know I don't open my door for anybody. But I looked at you through my peephole, and I saw the joy of the Lord, and I wanted to see what you were doing. I said, hey, you were a direct answer to my prayer. I prayed that I might have the joy of the Lord. And she was a believer, and we had a lovely conversation, probably close to 80 years old, I would guess. Be observant. This is often a part of the door-to-door work that gets neglected. Every house that you come up to, look around. You want to take in a full panoramic view for anything possible you can use in a discussion. Look in the back seat of the car. Is there a car seat? Are there toys? Is there a Green Bay Packers, you know, plaque or something? You know, just anything that you can use in a conversation. If someone's baking bread, you know, wow, that sure smells good. What are you baking? You know, and you can use these things as connections to kind of... To bridge a conversation with people. Use the sidewalks. Don't walk through the yards. You want to be respectful. Now, I was asked about this during lunch. Ways not to look like JWs and Mormons. This is kind of important, right? Because they do 2.4 billion hours a year in door-to-door work. So ways not to look. First of all, don't wear white shirts. That's what the Mormons do, right? Forget the name tags, no white shirts. Instead, dress to fit the neighborhood. Now, people have different thinking on this. The most that I usually wear as far as dressing up is jeans and a collared shirt. In the summer, I usually wear shorts and often a T-shirt. I'm going to be comfortable, and I want to... When I come up to the door, the people look at me and they'll know I'm not a JW, right? The JWs come to your door, they're in suit and ties, they look like they're going to a funeral. I mean, it's pretty easy to look at me and say, well, this guy's not a JW. So dress to fit the neighborhood. I can remember a few years back going into Wheeler, Wisconsin, which is like the heart of redneck USA, 300 people. I mean, the children there... they teethe on venison jerky. I mean, it's that kind of a environment. You know, Thanksgiving's ruined when you run out of ketchup, you know, that kind of mentality. And I wore jeans and a camo vest. I'm a deer hunter, so I have lots of camo. And I wore a camo vest. And Eric Smith was with me, and he was making fun of me. But you know what? I didn't have one rejection the whole day. They looked at me and said, "You're no JW." We're in a camo. So dress to fit the neighborhood, whatever it might be. Work with a teenager and child. Usually there are two adults with the Mormons and JWs. The JWs may have children, but usually there's two adults. Identify yourself. Be personal. How many times do the JWs knock on your door and say, "Good morning, I'm a Jehovah's Witness"? They don't do that, right? But if you tell them, "Hi, my name is Warren, I'm just with a group of Christians," and you identify yourself, you identify who you are, then that kind of, again, puts them. Another thing is, I like to touch people if I can. That's another thing that JWs and Mormons don't do. I like to shake people's hands, be personable, be friendly. If you stick out your hand to shake your hand, very rarely will somebody not shake your hand. It's just something that you normally do. So identify yourself, touch the person, smile. If you're nervous, you're going to make other people nervous. So just be relaxed and be joyful. Door-to-door work is not high-pressure sales. If the Lord's not in it, you're wasting your time. You're just a facilitator of God's word. You're just going door-to-door. You have a gift. You have something that person needs. And if you can just kind of get yourself out of it and think, well, this is a work of the Lord, and this is what the person needs, it helps settling the nerves. I still, always, the first few doors, I'm always just a little edgy or nervous, and then afterwards I say, man, I should do this more, right? At the door. Now, this is my personal preference. And this is if you're knocking. If you're just hanging literature, that's different. But if you're knocking, most doors will have a screen door and then a wood door. Okay, if you come up to the screen door and it's locked, you're already at a huge disadvantage because you have a barrier between you and that person. Those conversations usually don't go as well. Normally, the screen door is unlocked. What I like to do if I'm by myself is I open it, I put this foot, and I hold the door, and then I knock on the wood door. If I have a person with me, I ask them to hold the door open wide. Now, your position next to the door is critical. You don't want to be right there when the person opens up the door, they scream because there's somebody right there, right? So you want to be about three feet back from the door. Not far enough away that it's easy for them to close the door again or reject you, but still, that middle distance from scaring them and seeing like you're disassociated. So that's what I like to do. I have my left hand, because I'm right-handed. I have the packets here. I have one on my knuckle ready to go when I show it to the person. Another little trick, like if you have that John 3:16 print that say this Bible's that, sometimes if the person's standing here, I'll say, "Have you seen this print before?" I'm purposely holding it so they can't quite see it because they'll take their hand like this and turn it to them, and I let go, and I'm not taking it back. Okay? So that's just a little technique that works, because you want to get the Word of God in their hands. So there's little things that you can do that are helpful. And I like them to read it out loud. Adjust your height to be eye-to-eye or lower than the person. If, for instance, I'm coming up on steps and there's a porch here and I knock on the door and there's a little old lady there that's 5 feet tall, I'm going to go back and go on a step, and I'm going to drop down the height so that I can look this person in the eye or a little bit lower. I don't want to come across as being overpowering or controlling. I want to get down at that person's eye length or eye height and then or below. I don't want to have a posturing, overbearing type of presentation. I want to come across gentle, caring. And so that's just another interaction that you can do. That first 15 seconds is really critical. If you can get the person talking, take some note of something. Be a good listener. Listening shows love. Here's some things that I've been asked when I've come up to people's houses. One lady said there was a primary going on that day. I didn't even know it. And so she thought, when I was coming up with this literature, that it was a political thing. And she says, "Well, who do you want me to vote for?" And I said, "Well, I do want you to vote for someone, but he's not actually on the ballot today. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ." She said, "Oh, well, come up on my porch." I thought, well, it was great. I never, you know, it was just a natural lead-in. Or what are you selling? To say, "Nope, not selling anything today. I'm in the giving business. I have a free gift for you today." And so these are sometimes things that people can say, and you can turn it right around and lead right into a spiritual conversation. If they're talking, that's generally pretty good. Pick your lead-in to transition in. You don't want to waste time. 3 to 5 minutes. If you can't transition, you know, you're probably not going to have a real fruitful time. Some people just like to yak, just like to talk. Well, there's other people that I can probably have more ministry to, and it's not that I don't want to be uncaring, but there comes to a point in time that you can kind of discern a person that's just yakking, a person that's serious or wants to talk about spiritual things. Normally what I do, and again, this is just my technique, working with Brother Johnny and Vol, and he has a different technique. It works great for him, but I like to introduce it, have them read the text and so forth, back off just a little bit, talk about something personal, relax, and then come back again and go a little bit deeper. That's just kind of the technique I use, and it seems to work fairly well. People are worried about rejection. You know, really, rarely is there a rejection. It happens, but rarely. Often it's religious people say, "Well, I don't need that," or "I have my own church," or whatever. Well, that really hurt, didn't it? I mean, compared to people losing their lives for preaching the gospel. So even when we talk about rejections, it's like pretty benign. In the years that I've knocked on doors, there's been a few times I've had some close encounters with dogs. I had probably the worst thing I had happen with the dog is I was talking to a man with the gospel, and I noticed he was looking away like that. He wasn't looking at me, and I thought, I'm going to turn around and see what this guy's looking at. And just as I turned around, this Rottweiler lunged right up, and he hit me right there in the chin with that big old head they got, and just about knocked me cold. Now, he was playing. He wasn't attacking me, but he just lunged, and I just caught that big head right there. And now I'm turning around talking to this guy, and my ears are ringing. You know, it's like, whoa. So, you know, stuff like that does happen, but it's pretty rare. Practical things. Be friendly. Don't be nervous. Don't wear sunglasses. You want to break down all barriers between you and that person. Sunglasses, a screen door, too much distance. These are things that you need to watch out for. Now, again, this is my thinking. If I see a no soliciting sign, I knock. Because I'm not selling anything. And if I see a no religious canvassing sign, I usually don't knock, but I'll still hang it. I think if we go in with the attitude, I want to be respectful of clear laws. I don't want to violate any clear laws if I know that's true. But at the same time, I found it's a lot easier to ask for forgiveness than it is for permission. You understand what I'm saying? I'll give you an example. This just happened 2 weeks ago. My family and Johnny were going into an apartment complex with about, I'm guessing, 150 to 200 apartments in it. Boy, it was really, and that's easy door-to-door work. They're close together. And as you come in, it says no solicitation. And I said to Johnny, I said, you know, we're not soliciting. We're not selling anything. And there's no sign preventing religious canvassing. But just to be on the safe side, that's work on either side of this and work towards where we knew where the office was, and we'll hit that building last. And just as we got to the last two doors, this manager came out, "You guys can't do that. There's no soliciting signs." And we said, Johnny said, "Well, ma'am, actually, we're not selling anything. We're just giving out free literature." "Oh, that's all the same." And he just apologized, and that was the end of it. Now, if we'd started there at the first, then we wouldn't have gotten those nearly 200 houses. But as it turned out, we had 4 great contacts from that area, and 2 of those contacts are now in Bible studies. So, you know, that was really kind of exciting for us to see. Again, if there's clear, don't violate the law. Understand if there's any zoning permission, things like that, that you need to get. Don't violate if you know, but I think a lot of times Christians tend to be real timid, And we think things can't happen when really we can. And if you find out you can't, just apologize, and that usually is the end of it. So that's my thoughts on that. Be discerning about entering someone's home. In general, I think it's not good to enter someone's home unless you've maybe had a second follow-up, there's other people at home, you've got people with you. You got to think blameless. I appreciate something Billy Graham did in that when he would go places where he was speaking, he would take another man with him, and before he even entered into a hotel room, he would have that man go through the whole hotel, look around, make sure he wasn't getting set up. Because that's all it takes. One woman hiding in there, some press guy with a camera taking a picture with Billy Graham and some woman at Quick Skips, and his testimony's done, just like that. So we need to think blameless. Be very careful. Just ask, is there a member of the opposite sex home? If not, then we'll just decline, stay out front and visible. This is important. If there's a chain tied to the post of the porch and it disappears underneath the porch, assume that something is connected to that. The last thing that you want is to get pinned between the person that you're trying to talk to and a dog behind you. That is really uncomfortable situation. So be discerning. If that chain disappears, just assume that something's attached to it. Dogs have been my main thing over the years. Which door to go to? I try to go to the one that the neighbor would go to. Don't enter garages, but I think carports are okay. Don't go to the back door unless it's an obvious choice. Some people will have signs, please use the back door. So I do that. I go back to the back door. And that's kind of a neat, nice lead-in to say, I saw you had a sign that said you wanted people to use the back door, so that's why I came in. And you're honoring them, and so it kind of provides a little lead-in. Again, minimize barriers, screen doors, fences, distance, cars. Usually talking to somebody that's in a car doesn't work very well. Be sensitive of situations. If a mother comes to the door, she's got a crying baby, don't try to give a five-point gospel presentation. Just say, oh, I see you have your hands full. I'll just leave this literature with you, and maybe I can stop by later and talk with you about it. That's perceived well. I remember one time I was coming to a home. It was about 1:30 in the afternoon. All these little tot toys in the front yard. And I thought, oh, here's a mother with small children. So I knocked on the door really soft. And a few seconds later, a young woman answered the door. And I said, oh, you're home. I thought your children might be napping. She goes, I really appreciate that because I just put them down for a nap. And she would have been really upset if I woke up her children. So be discerning. If people are working in the yard, if they're mowing, running a chainsaw, weed eater, whatever, I found it's better just to leave the information rather than interrupt them in their working. I just wave at them, leave it, and then go on. Okay, what to say? You're going to develop your own style based on experience and what works for you. I kind of find that within 10 visits or so, you kind of develop a pattern. Humor is really good. It softens the initial conversation. I already told you about talking about John 3:16. Have you ever seen that between goalposts? And it's not a verse about football. And then you can lead into what the verse is about. Have you ever thought about eternity? It's a long time, you know. Just a little pun, just a little humor, something to soften it. Again, the JWs, they're. I don't know your experience. My experience, when they come to the door, they just know joy. They're just rigid and dark and well-dressed. I mean, it just looks like they're going to a funeral. Wait for your lead-in based on the conversation and observation. Again, lead-ins tie the physical realm with the spiritual realm. The Lord was really good at that in John 4 with the Samaritan woman. She came to the well for water, and so he used that as a way of talking about her need for spiritual water, that her internal soul had a thirst that only he could satisfy. Once you have a good lead-in, plan a question to attain a non-yes-no answer. It's really good if you don't ask questions that can be answered with one word, yes, no, but ask something a little bit deeper. One lady I was talking to, she, within 10, 15 seconds, she was negative on her husband. And, you know, I listened to this for a little bit, and then I said, well, how's your husband doing on spiritual things? Terrible. I said, well, does he have any relationship with the Lord Jesus? No. Does he know how he can get forgiveness for his sins? No. You know, I just started asking, and I went through the gospel in third person, and then after all that, I said, well, how are you doing on spiritual things? Well, she knew right where I was going, right? I'd already gone through the whole thing with her. And so that was kind of an inadvertent way to really get the same truth. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. By the way, before I came up, Bobby said I could take as much time as I need, and there's only 96 slides for this presentation. We're almost done. Luke chapter 10. Again, the Lord in his interaction with the unsaved gives us a really good model to practice. In verse 25, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him. Now, that's important. The lawyer isn't really seeking salvation. He's not seeking the truth. He's trying to test the Lord, trying to catch him in something, right? So he's not serious. He says, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? I think it's a great question, but he's not asking it seriously. Well, the Lord says unto him, what's written in the law? How readest thou? Or what does the word say to you? What does God's word say to you? And so then the lawyer answers the question. Now, here's what the Lord did. He answered a question with the question. He put the ball right in the other guy's court, and he referred back to Scripture. And I think that's a really good thing to do, especially with somebody who's a little testy and they're not real serious, is just ask the question. It's kind of like teenagers. I found if teenagers are really serious, man, I'm serious. If they're a little punchy, I'm a little punchy. You know, I just kind of meet them right where they're at. And here's the man who's just testing. So the Lord just asks a question, answers a question with a question, and he refers them back to the Word of God. And I found this is a very good technique to keep from arguing about things. Ask a question, go to the Word of God, have the person read it out loud. What's that verse say to you? And then if you get the right answer, great. Ask another question and then go to another person's piece of Scripture and say, what does that verse say to you? If you don't get the right answer, reword the question, maybe go to another passage of Scripture. Again, you're letting the Word of God and Spirit of God work on the person. And if somebody gets upset, you just tell them, now listen, I haven't said anything. This is between you and God, because I'm asking questions and this is God's Word. So if you're getting upset, you're getting upset with God. And that usually brings people right down. You can do that with atheists or agnostics. If they start getting angry with you, that's exciting, because that means they are insecure in their belief system. I was talking to a couple of brothers about this earlier. If I told you there was a 9-foot purple dinosaur out in the parking lot, you would laugh at me, right? But you wouldn't get angry with me. It would make sense to get angry with me. And so with an atheist, if there's no God, why should they get angry, right? But if they're getting angry, that means they're really insecure in that. They're not quite sure. And so if people start getting angry with you, you can kind of rejoice in that, because you can come back and just say, now, I'm just here to talk with you about spiritual things, and if there's no eternity and there's no God, why are you getting angry? You might consider me a lunatic, but you wouldn't get angry with me. So these are things that you can kind of do to bring people down. Matthew 19, this is a conversation with the rich young man. And I like this portion, because the rich young ruler comes to the Lord and says, good teacher, good master. Lord, he stops right there. What do you call me good? And so he uses the Word of God then to show what is good. Well, only God is good. And so now we're showing that God is holy and we're not. And that's what the law does. It shows us that we fall short of God's standard of perfection. And Galatians 3:24 tells us it points us to the Savior. Is it 5:24 or 3:24? Sorry, I just want to be accurate on that. My mind's starting to get a little fuzzy. I think it's 5:24. Yeah, 5:24. No, it's Galatians 3:24. Wherefore the law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by his faith. Romans 3:20, the law was to show sin. And Galatians 3:24, it was to show us the solution to sin, which was Christ. So that's some things that the Lord teaches us. He goes back to the law. He shows that God is good and we're not, and then the solution. He also answers a question with a question and refers back to the Word of God. All right, so just a couple more charts here, connecting and probing. Listen, ask questions, you're probing, you're gaining information. I like to think you're probing for pain. Everybody has pain. You're gaining information. And then pick a key question to try to transition into a spiritual conversation. These are just some examples of few. Do you have any kind of spiritual belief? Don't talk about God, Christ, or anything, just spiritual belief. That's one of the reasons I picked the title Afterlife for this book. I didn't want people to have what will heaven be like, for example. Now that's a preconceived idea of what eternity is. So afterlife, well, what is afterlife? That's kind of a question that's a little bit more general. Do you go to church anywhere? Now, I don't know if that would work so much down here because everybody pretty much goes to a church or is a member of church or something. This is where you can say, where do you go to church? I'm going to pick something. Pentecostal Greek Orthodox, okay? I don't even know if there is such a thing, but what you can say is, well, how does a Pentecostal Greek Orthodox get to heaven? And now you put it back in their court to tell you how to get to heaven. So that's another way that you can do that. You haven't said anything, you're just asking them. I was sitting on a plane one time next to a Jew, and I said, well, are you a religious Jew? And he goes, what do you mean? Well, I said, I don't know any religious Jews. He says, what do you mean? I said, well, I read the Old Testament, and I read Jews brought animals for sacrifice, they shed the blood for atonement for their sins, and the Jews don't do that today, and I don't know how they get forgiveness for their sins or atone for their sins. And he looked at me and said, I'll have to ask my rabbi. He hadn't thought about it, you know. So, sometimes that's a good way to go in, just ask questions. How are you doing on spiritual things? Do you ever think about eternity? It's a long time, you know. Are you good enough to go to heaven? Do you think there is a heaven and hell? It's very interesting. A lot of people will say no. And then if you ask them, well, if you died, would you go to heaven or hell? And they'll say heaven. Even after they told you they don't believe in it. See, that's the difference between here and here. It's really funny sometimes the things people come up. Are you a good person? I think that's a good. I know one brother that his main means of evangelism is telemarketers. He would never sign up on the don't call list. He loves it when telemarketers call him because they start in their spiel and he said, well, just a second, I got to ask you a question. I can only talk to a good person. Are you a good person? And they'll say, yes. And he'll say, well, can I ask you a few questions just to make sure you're a good person? And then he's off into it, you know, he's using the law to show sin. Now, I think that's really creative, isn't it? I don't like talking to telemarketers. I hang up on telemarketers. But he uses it as a gospel opportunity. Have you had your sins forgiven? I know another brother that likes that line, and he's had good success with it. If there is no God, why are you getting angry? I already talked about that. Your evangelism Bible, I already told you I like a New King James thin line. It fits in my back pocket. People know it's there. Some tips on your evangelism Bible. Again, it's a quick concealed weapon. It's a sword. People don't know it's there. And don't ask somebody, may I show you some verses so you'll understand. Just say, in 30 seconds, I'll show you how you know you can be saved. Could you read that verse? That works really good. You're not asking them a yes, no question. I'll show you in 30 seconds. And once you get that Bible open, there's a lot of power in that word. I've seen people just start bawling as they start reading the word. Large Bibles can be intimidating, plus they're heavy to carry around. Make sure that the Bible that you take doesn't have a lot of writing in it. Makes it hard to read. Now, in my evangelism Bible, I do for like Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. I write hell right above that so they get the message. And so there's kind of some key words that you can write just so they understand what that is. But in general speaking, I think it's good to have a clean text when people are reading the scripture. Again, print large enough that people can read. Have individual read scripture out loud. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, so it's good to have them read out loud. Again, I've already talked about the Lord's approach in Luke 10 of asking questions. That's the gospel is offensive to the lost, but we don't have to be offensive in sharing it. And that's a way I have found just asking questions, going to the word, that you can get out of arguments. Because again, they're picking their fight with God if they're getting angry about something. And I think I've already discussed that. If you get a bad answer, reread the verse, go to another verse, rephrase the question. Well, it only takes a few. The Lord Jesus started with 11 men, and we can see the impact that that's had worldwide. A couple quotes. John Wesley said this: "Give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin, desire nothing but God, and I care not a straw whether they be clergy or laymen. Such alone will shake the gates of hell." And Henry Varley said this: "The world has yet to see what God can do with or for and through and in a man who is fully and wholly consecrated to Christ." Now, a young D.L. Moody heard that statement, and he looked up to heaven, and he said, "By the grace of God, I will be that man." And by the grace of God, that man saw thousands and thousands of people come to Christ. So it only takes a few to get excited about outreach work. It's just being available, being personable, meeting the needs of people. It's going to cost time. There's a lot of needy people. I got an email yesterday, or what is today, Saturday, so I think it was Thursday. One of the ladies that's now coming to our Monday morning Bible study, she's a recovering alcoholic. And she says, "I got a friend, she's in need. Can she come to the study?" I said, "Absolutely, sounds like fun, bring her along." And another woman that's coming, she was in a Mormon church in Texas. Well, there's going to be a lot of needs and a lot of difficulties here. But just having the openness to spend time with people in need, as the Savior did, is something that is really important in the outreach work. So just in kind of a conclusion here, what's the purpose of the church? We saw this sevenfold pattern that up front, which God wants to be a testimony of his glory, of who he is to the world. And then this purpose, we see an upward ministry to offer up, an inward ministry to build up. This is an area I think, especially in those that are adhering to New Testament principles, can grow in. And then this outreach ministry, this vision of reaching the lost, this is another area of real growth. A healthy assembly is going to be active in all three of these ministries. If we just have an upward ministry, we love the Lord and we worship the Lord, but we're not preaching the gospel, in time we're going to diminish. If we're just preaching the gospel and we're not doing edification, what happens is we'll see new Christians, but they'll be blown to and fro with every wind of doctrine, and they'll end up somewhere else. For me, just as I've gone through this again, just to think of a few things that I need to do and practice, and hopefully there'll be something here that as you...